That's it. Come right on up. Good to see you. Yes, sit right down here. Yeah, come on up, KJ. Yep, good. Now, last week I showed you a map of the United States and a map of the world. I have another kind of map here today I want to show you. Yeah. Here, KJ, you come sit right down here, please. You can see the map? Come sit right there and you can see the map. This is a map not of the world or of the United States, but one part of the world. This is actually water here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And this is land here. And this, who can read this word? If you could raise your hand, who can read that word? Okay, Israel, that's right. It says Israel. Yes, that's right. Israel right there. This is what is sometimes called the Holy Land or the Promised Land that God promised to Abraham. Then Israel inhabited this land. And down here, the city of Jerusalem, right there, the city of Jerusalem. Now, on the back side of the map, I think I've shown you this before, maybe a couple of years ago. This is a map of the temple. This was a special place in Jerusalem. This was the place that Solomon built, where Israel gathered together. Now, today, we are going to be thinking about God's protection of families. And the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 127, speaks about the protection of a city. And it may be that that author had in mind the city of Jerusalem and this special place. The people of Israel understood that this special place was the place where God would come and dwell, and He was going to protect it. Who needs protection? Do you need protection? Raise your hand if when you get in the car, you have a seatbelt or a seat that you sit in that's buckled. Yes, you all do. That's right. You all have seatbelts and seat buckles. That's right. Raise your hand if you have a lock on your door at home. Yes, many of you have a lock on your door at home. That's right. The front door, maybe not your bedroom door, but the front door for security, for protection. But you know what? People can still get into our houses sometimes. We could have a car accident and we could still be in danger. We have to trust in the Lord for protection and for all of our weaknesses. Now, this is very important. Listen, do you know that even dad, your dad, as strong as he is, he has some weaknesses? And dads have to trust God to take care of us, just like you do. Let's pray for dad now, okay? Let's sit, kids, stay still, and let's pray. Lord, pray that you will help dads give us confidence in your protection and your strength, that we could teach kids of how you've strengthened us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's go ahead and sit down. Thought I might get a day off. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. By the time we reach 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, we should recognize that in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles come at the end. They're not here in the same arrangement. They come at the end. Because the chronicler is one who is looking back at all of Israel's history at that point, and he's writing sort of a grand theological story of what God has done in His people for the sake of casting a vision for these who have been cast out. They are in exile in Babylon, and His goal is to take up the pen under the inspiration of the Spirit to record some of the same events that are described in 1 Kings, but sometimes with a heightened nuance, a certain theological perspective that says God is alive and well despite your situation, because look back at all that He has done in history and trust Him now in light of His greatness. That's why the chronicler has expanded material about David and Solomon. Because this is the golden age, and his logic is past fact, future hope. Look what God did then. Think of what He can do for us now. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Solomon, writing a letter to Hiram, king of Tyre, soliciting materials to build the temple. Pick it up with me in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 3. Do for me what you did for my father David. You sent him cedars to build him a house to live in. Now I myself am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, in order to dedicate it to Him for burning sweet incense before Him, for displaying the rose of the bread of the presence continuously, for sacrificing burnt offerings for the evening and the morning, the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed festivals of the Lord our God. This is ordained for Israel forever. Look at verse 5. The temple that I'm building will be great. For our God's greater than other gods. That's Solomon's thrust here. This is Israel's mentality. God's greatness has not been diminished by their failure. This is the shadow that the author of 2 Chronicles wants to cast. Our God is infinitely great. He's mighty. He's the God above all gods. He's the one who rules and reigns. Therefore, if a building is going to house Him, if you will, to some degree, though Solomon will even go on and say, no building could really house Him, but this will be the place where He dwells with His people. This will be His presence in the sense of communing with Him with sacrifices and the showbread and the altar and all the rest. If God is going to be present here, in quotes, this must be someplace, not your normal home. And what you read here, or if you would read it in 1 Kings 6, 7, 8, 9, God is jealous for this place. He's jealous for the temple. He's jealous for His people. This is not going to be a place to be trifled with. Scan forward just a bit in 2 Chronicles there to chapter 7. Here and in First Kings 9, we have the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer of dedication. And the Lord responds with His jealousy. If you just scan through, this place is going to be His unique place to dwell. He will hear prayer from this place. If Israel is scattered, if their enemies would overcome them, if the Lord would allow all that to happen, and the people look to this place, the Lord will intervene, the Lord will save. He is jealous for Jerusalem. He's jealous for the temple. He's jealous for His name. He's jealous for His people, for His presence among them. It's almost as if there's a divine exclamation point because the Lord's glory fills the temple. Such weighty presence. And here's the Lord manifest among His people. I don't know the exact occasion that prompted Psalm 127. Number of theories suggested I would throw into the mix. Perhaps this poem was written somewhere around here. Turn with me to Psalm 127. We'll be there the bulk of our time this morning. We're asking the question, how does the Lord strengthen men? Here in Psalm 127, the author poetically describes God as the one ultimately providing security for the city. Him alone. The one ultimately providing sustenance from the field and even vindication to the accused man. And later in his life, in a period of great weakness, and that he does through children. That's the flow of thought in Psalm 127 as it's brought together. You may have noticed already this morning in reading Psalm 127, or if you've read it this week already, that it seems to be maybe in a couple of different parts. There's this idea about God protecting the city, providing through the field, and then all of a sudden about children, and he speaks about children and sleep at the same time. So there's a lot of discord here. How does this fit together? Children, the Lord gives sleep to the one he loves. If you're a new parent, you know that sleep's not the first item you're getting from the Lord, right? In fact, probably the opposite for a while there. How does all of this fit together? I think if we follow, the text appears to be Solomonic. It's a poem of Solomon, perhaps written around this time in the dedication of the temple. I would suggest the themes fit. Solomon, or the court poet writing this for Solomon, whoever it would be, writes this with a view to God's supremacy. Even though the city is great, the field has opportunity about it, a man has some degree of strength, yet all of this comes from the Lord. And what you have is, in the midst of all of these ideas of potential, there is a city, there is a field, which we may not think of that as potential, but if we understand the Old Testament frame of thought, the fact that they have a city, most likely Jerusalem, the fact that they're in the land, those two ideas, that's not small. That's God's faithfulness that's getting them there from Genesis 1 to the point of Joshua, where they're getting into the land. Further, where David takes Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, and he takes it and it becomes his city. There's a lot of progress here. This is success. This is opportunity. But Solomon writes in such a way that though there's opportunity, though there's category that could be strengthened, if God doesn't do this, it's not going to happen. Human potential completely dependent upon God's providence. The Psalms here, Psalm 120 to about Psalm 134, are often called the Song of Ascents. They're sung at Passover as the pilgrims head up to the temple, singing these processional hymns, if you will, congregationally together, this great celebration of Passover, reminding Israel of the greatness of her God who brought them out of the Exodus. This is like the 4th of July on steroids. This was much bigger, much more profound, wonderful celebration. These songs are sung by the pilgrims, and Psalm 127 is in the midst of those psalms. One writer commenting on Psalm 127 writes, "It seems best to regard the psalm as a specimen of popular, didactic, or teaching religious wisdom instruction. It's a poem meant to teach. Its incorporation in the collection of the processional songs raises the question whether the references to house and city in verse 1 would not naturally in such a context be interpreted as indicating the temple and Jerusalem function as a warning to be alert to the Lord's personal will rather than just trust in the mighty religious symbols around them." I think this is some of what Solomon is getting at under the inspiration of the Spirit. I've mentioned last Sunday night in our men's Bible study various ways of thinking about the Psalms. In fact, four tensions, and I suggest that it's good to hold the Psalms with two hands. Understand them holistically, because sometimes In one poem, the psalmist will speak of individual ideas and corporate ideas and go back and forth. Sometimes he'll speak vertically, sometimes horizontally, sometimes with an immediate situation in view, sometimes with a past situation in view. So we need to hold these psalms with two hands and see how they flow in a holistic way. And here in Psalm 127, that very idea will surface. We have ideas that are vertical and horizontal. We have ideas that are maybe individual to a man, but all of that in light of a corporate gathering and the significance of the city. Underneath Psalm 127 here, I think we find ideas that surface also in the dedication of the temple. God is jealous for this city. He's jealous for his people. He's going to protect, and he helps his people at the times of great need. The theology of Psalm 127 is God's providence and meeting men's needs. Again, asking the question, how does the Lord strengthen men? Protects the city, grows the field. But in the logical progress of Psalm 127, it's recognized that though men need strength for work, they need protection, perhaps the greatest need that a man has is when he gets old and he can no longer help himself. When he's old and the days have come where he's perhaps politically, socially weak, perhaps in a military kind of sense weak, and who's he going to rely upon? The Lord's provision of children. That's the flow. See if that's not the way that the author has written. Psalm 127, then join me. We'll look at the first couple of verses together and notice these ideas of the city and the field and God's protection and God's providence here. Then we'll think about children in verses 3 and 4 and God's provision of children, and then how these children help at the time of weakness in verse 5. Pick it up with me there in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, its laborers or its builders labor or build over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. The words unless at the beginning of the lines here in the poem establish exclusivity. In other words, no matter what would be going on in terms of building or in terms of protection, if God is not the one building, protecting, it's not going to happen. So name your force, name the protector, and if it's not Yahweh, then that person's going to be worthless. It's again, it's establishing God as the one upon whom things hang. He's ultimately the protector. Leslie Allen writes, In ancient Israel, earthly life was regarded as essentially the arena of divine salvation and judgment, blessing and curse. In other words, theology is very practical often. This is Deuteronomy. You do well, your field's going to do well. You're not doing well, you're not going to have rain. Doing well, i.e. with me. This is the Lord speaking. Allen continues, to build a house was no guarantee of prolonged habitation. Another might live in it. Sound like Ecclesiastes? Solomon knew this. Yahweh's smile of favor, or rather his active involvement in an undertaking, was essential. The secret of security, or its negation, rested with God, over and above the security or the sentry on the outlook for enemy attack. Wasn't the case of someone who was strong enough to protect humanly or to build in such a way that it couldn't be destroyed? Ultimately, it's God who's being recognized. Unless the Lord builds a house, its laborers labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays alert in vain. Notice the continuance from the city being protected after it's built to agronomy. After they have the city, there has to be a provision for the people in the city. Verse 2, in vain you get up early, stay up late, eating food earned by hard work. Certainly he gives sleep to the one he loves. just stop right there. The flow of thought in verses 1 and 2 from unless the Lord builds the house. So they invest the Lord watches over the city. In vain for you rise, you eat food earned by hard work. In other words, the Lord is going to supply for your needs. He is going to guard. He is going to watch. What do you see? It's God's jealousy. He is jealous for these things to be done in the midst of human activity, which the Old Testament speaks for. The psalm shouldn't be taken as, well, now I should just quit my job and take the locks off my house, no more seatbelts. That's not what the psalm is saying. It's saying even if all those things are in place, if God's not the protector, it's going to be in vain. He's ultimate. Everything hangs upon Him. So here's the question, men. Is that good news or bad news? Right away, the psalm gets to our heart, doesn't it? And you say, well, good. That's what I want. I wouldn't want the greatest fortress. I wouldn't want the greatest field. I wouldn't want the greatest city, no matter how grand, how protected, if the Lord wasn't doing it. I wouldn't want it. Because I know of God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, the psalmist says, and it's that same frame of thought that's here. God is jealous for His people. He's jealous to protect. And you who know that, you who know of God's jealousy for you, you respond with being jealous for God. Isn't that correct? Isn't the proper response here? Yes, that is exactly what I want. I don't want security if it's not in the Lord. I don't want success if it's not in the Lord. I don't want prosperity if it's not in the Lord. This is exactly the posture that Solomon would have us to take. Why? Because we know the end of verse 2. He's gracious. He even gives sleep to the one He loves. That's the final phrase here in this section. The one He loves. The one in His special love, the one set apart to Him. It might be that Psalms 1 and 2 were originally thought of together. James Boyce, in his commentary, sets this out, and there are some manuscripts where these Psalms are, in fact, written together, separated in others, Psalm 1 and 2. And it might be the case that the one He loves at the end of Psalm... I'm skipping ahead for a moment to men's Bible study tonight. Psalm 1 and 2 written together, the one He loves, a special figure. Psalm 127, picking that up, the king, the one He loves. Solomon here writing individualistically, the Lord gives sleep to the one He loves. Are you getting the flow now? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who follows the Lord, who ignores the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 is the king, and most likely David. It may be that Solomon understands himself to be in that special covenant position of the Lord and writing the one He loves. He's the one receiving these blessings from the Lord, and he understands, even perhaps at the end of the dedication ceremony, he's the one receiving these covenant blessings. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. And the Lord is building the house. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And the Lord has said He's going to watch the city. He's going to prosper us. This is going to happen. This is goodness to us. It's interesting the way that Solomon writes in verse 2. The grammar, in vain you get up early, is causative. You cause yourself to get up early. You intently wait to rest. Not just sort of an active, but an active intently waiting to rest. In other words, causing yourself to get up early, intently working late to avoid rest. All of that when the Lord gives sleep to the one He loves, the one in special covenant kind of relationship with Him. It's again perhaps this figure of Psalm 2, Psalm 45, 2 Samuel 7, David and Solomon understood here. So conclude this at the end of verse 2. The psalmist is wanting us to trust God, to trust Him, to recognize His providence and to rest upon Him. because he's the one who meets needs. Any city in the ancient world would need to obviously be built. Solomon requests materials from Hiram. A city would need to be fortified. It would have to have watchmen to stay awake, to look out for someone attacking. Field would need people to work it. You know that weeds will grow even in your garden if you don't get rid of them. It's got to be cultivated, and yet it's the Lord upon all this hangs. So in the position of weakness for a city or a field, the Lord must be the helper. The weakness is increased. Verses 3 and 4. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the gate. It's here that we can see the progress of need or weakness in the psalm, that humanity has this need or this weakness, and God supplies. The weakness is that a city must be built, and the Lord is the builder, even through those who are actively engaged. A city must be protected, and the Lord is a protector. He said so in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings. The field would need to grow, and the Lord is the one who supplies rain. The Lord is the one who meets the need. In the flow of thought of Psalm 127, though, moving from lesser to greater, and from corporate perhaps to individual, for an individual, for a man, though in principle we have need for strength and work, we have need for protection for our families, it may be that the greatest need for us gentlemen lies ahead. It may be that the greatest need that we would have in life is when we can't lift our fork anymore. When we can't tie our shoes. When we can't see who's exactly in front of us. Even in your weakest day, man, you still drive. Some of us probably shouldn't be so tired, shouldn't even be behind the wheel. You go home and you take your shoes off. Unless, ladies, that could be an option this week. You still feed yourself. We still feed ourselves. But there's a day coming when we are all going to be in a helpless state, and we are going to need someone to put our shoes on. We're going to need someone to wipe our mouth because they're the ones getting the fork to our mouth. That's the position of the end of the psalm. It's the weakened older man who, and I'm using the idea of weakened physically to describe this man's social position at the city gate where business is done, where legal transactions take place, or if the psalmist has in view a military operation where someone might actually cut a deal to avoid war, that would be a place where a man getting older would be weakened. And he would have to have some supply from God. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stands there in vain, unless the Lord's building the city, it's not going to happen. And unless the Lord helps us in our old age, we have no one to help. So we ask, what is God's supply? Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who's filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Leslie Allen again. The psalm concentrates upon the particular value of sons born to a man not too late in life. They would be old enough to protect their father in his declining years. If he were wrongly accused in the law court just inside the city gate, or I would suggest if there's a military operation involved and he would need to have a dialogue, these children would rally around him. They would ensure that he's treated justly, defending his interests in a way denied to loners in society. Listen, here's the thrust of the whole psalm. These children were God's arrows against injustice within the local community. And God supplies that. God is the one who meets needs for the founding of the city, its protection, for the growth of the field. And even in our personal greatest weakness, old age, lack of social status, when we, perhaps metaphorically speaking, can't get the fork to our mouth, who is going to take care of us when our greatest need is there? Sons are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children born of one's youth. Happy is the man who's filled his quiver with them. They will not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate, because their children are going to be there. Their children are going to rise up. Don't take advantage of my dad. And you know this, you who have aging parents, you who've been there to try to care for them, you know the glory. You personally know the glory of God being an instrument to wipe their mouth when they can't. You know the glory of God being an instrument in His hand, being His instrument of providence to help your parents get their shoes off, get to the restroom, do whatever would be necessary. Because in their day of great need, God put you there. That's the point. That's how God strengthens men. Yes, it's protecting us. Yes, it's prospering us. Yes, it's giving you vigor and energy to work. But we all know that that vigor and energy is on the decline as the decades go by and we enter perhaps our 70s, 80s, 90s, Lord willing, when we can't drive. We wish we could. We can't walk across the room. We wish we could run. We can't cut our food. We wish we could taste what we used to. Who's going to help you? The Lord, through children. That's why they're valuable. Leslie Allen says in conclusion, the psalm is an unusual one. Unlike other wisdom psalms, ethical values do not stand in the forefront. Rather than describing directly the standards of the righteous and decrying wickedness, think Psalm 1, the psalm intends to inculcate trust in the Lord. The Lord is the focus of the psalm. He has established His order over man's life and is the agent of man's success or failure. He is the imminent Lord of the house and the city, the field and the family. You seeing how the psalm flows together? It's God's providence in meeting needs. The city, the field, but ultimately the individual man's greatest need is to come, the day of his decline, perhaps socially, legally, and the Lord provides there through children. All of this has a few, perhaps, immediate lessons for us. If this is how the Lord strengthens us, it might be helpful to ask in conclusion how we can maybe put some fertilizer on that strength and that growth. How we can foster that along so that as we get old, we have the kind of children who will be sensitive to take care of us. Will be sensitive to take care of our needs later in life. Let me just set out a couple of things in conclusion here. I'm going to move from the theological again, just dealing with our minds, to some things we can do. I want to say three things here, just in wrapping up, things that we can do to sort of foster our children along, to grow them in such a way that they would be people who would have a sensitivity to us in our declining days, that they wouldn't be a heritage from the Lord, a reward to look after us in the days when we would have to speak with our enemies, so to speak, at the city gate. Number one, man, and I think this is encouraging for me, and I hope it will be for you as well. Let's root ourselves in God's jealousy for His own name and for us. I know you need strength, and I'm right beside you. And God provides that by reminding us of His jealousy. He is the God who provides whatever needs you have today. If you were to right now write down the five greatest needs, the five greatest threats that you feel personally, you could take a Sharpie colored marker over that and write God's interested too. Whatever threat you feel, if you know Jesus Christ, if you are, as we would unpack the beloved of the Lord here, I mentioned from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and David and Solomon, if we were to unpack that through the New Testament, the idea of one in special covenant with God, we'd have to understand it in light of Jesus Christ. We'd have to understand it in light of texts like the flow of Ephesians 1 and all the blessings that God has put upon His people. If that is you, whatever concerns you concerns God much more. There's a healthy sense of surrender in that. It's not a sense that you just, well, let go and let God. It's a little too trite. It's not a sense where you're not going to do anything, but you understand God is concerned about these things, and you can trust Him. If God's being concerned to watch over His city, to watch over His people, to watch over the field, to give children to watch over you later on, God's concerned. As Jesus said, the hairs on your head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without Him knowing. Aren't you much more valuable than the lilies of the field to God? God is jealous. Number two, we need to teach our children about the scope of life. Sometimes parents can err on one side or another in teaching their children about the scope of life, especially with human needs. Some parents err on the side of telling their children all that goes on behind the scenes and all the neediness of the family. I'm not so sure that's good. Children are children. Let them grow up. They may not be equipped to cope with all of that. Other parents hide everything from their children, and they grow up into their adult years thinking their parents never had a need, never had any kind of deficiency. The healthy perspective, Dad, is to teach your children of needs in your family and how God supplies needs you have, because you want to raise children who are sensitive to needs, not just in your family, but in the world, and how they can participate in meeting them. The flow of thought here is that children are a heritage from the Lord. They are His instruments to meet needs, and we want to raise children with that framework. This has a couple of sub-ideas. One, it's sharing with children the needs and how they can participate. And two, and I think this is effective, and I think I see you doing this, rewarding kids and encouraging them when they're meeting those needs, when they're participating in family life in such a way to make a contribution, that they see themselves as a part of this. That's what we want. We want healthy, holistic kids who see needs and meet them, but aren't codependent. They're not depressed and afraid, and they're not overly aggressive. They see needs, they participate, they meet them. And so we send them out as arrows, and those arrows are going to come back someday and help us in the declining years of life. Specifically, underneath that frame of not having them overly involved and not having them not involved at all is perhaps having them see you help your parents. Dad, let your children know how you've helped your parents. Let them involve them. Let them see that. Do you realize the value of helping our children see the scope of life when so much of society narrows their focus to just them, just now, today? Let them know the brevity of life and all that it is. God's jealousy, teach our children of the scope of life. You know, the kids need to learn that an iPhone won't save you from death. You know, a new gadget, a new experience, there's still an end of life. Let them know that. Finally, Dad, this is for you. And I've said it before, but it's just so helpful. Plan your funeral. Just last month, Pastor Adam and Julie got copies of my funeral again. I'm not planning to go anywhere soon, but if I do, they know what's going to happen. They know what should be done, what I want. Let me just fill you in. There is not going to be potato salad. So I'm serious about this. I want you to live long and be healthy. Don't you show up with potato salad. There's going to be fruits and vegetables and iced tea and not sugary pop. So that's the way it is. You get to plan your funeral. I'm not planning it. You do it. I mean, if I have to do it, no potato salad. Listen, planning your funeral will help you to count your days. This is it. And within, underneath this is that relationships matter and developing our children and discipling them and bringing them along, that relationships matter as much as stuff does. That family matters as much as getting things done. This is what God's involved in. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements would come forward, just come right up front here. You know, I've probably been deficient in thinking about the reality of Jesus Christ. I've just hinted briefly at Ephesians 1, but underneath, especially this idea of God giving sleep to the one he loves, is a picture of a covenant-keeping God, a God who has displayed his love in a special way in Christ. And that shapes our families, shapes how we live, what we think about, what we teach them, and hopefully relationships is a part of that, an understanding of what God has done for us. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, your word is so rich, it's so real, so practical. Forgive us for superficial spirituality, checking a box, praying a prayer, and moving on. Help us to see the wholeness, the depth, the integrity of a life of faith in Christ. Work this out in our family. Strengthen men and give us a vision for one another and for you, for our families, for the next generation. Lord, I pray that even among us there'd be great blessing in the years ahead as children one day help us because they're your instruments. We ask this in Christ's name.